Let me begin with the same apologies with which I began this afternoon's session. Apologies maybe aren't the right word, but explanation. Things have been extraordinarily busy for the last few weeks up in Aberdeen with various things. And I haven't had the time to prepare that I would have liked. And that left me with a choice. I could either pull a lecture that I gave about a year ago on intellectual humility out of the drawer and read it out, which would have been, I think, fairly dull and also probably fairly awkward because I haven't read it for a year. So instead, I thought what might be more helpful, possibly more interesting, possibly neither, was to pull together just some general notes and just to ramble my way through them. So I literally just have a page of notes in my micrographia text, and I'm going to work through those. And the way we'll do this, I think, is that I'll talk and then I'll stop talking and then we can all talk together. So rather than giving you the opportunity to interrupt me as I'm going, just let me ramble, because I'm so tired. If I lose my train of thought, I'm never getting back on board that thing. So I'll be left on an island of personality or something, for those of you who've seen Inside Out. So let me begin then by giving you a little bit of context on what I'm speaking about tonight. So the title tonight is The New Testament and the brackets, mal, close brackets, formation of intellectual humility. The background to me giving this talk is that about 2 years ago, I was given a grant to pay for a year's research leave to look at the question of the New Testament and intellectual humility. That grant was part of a big international project to look at the philosophy and theology of intellectual humility that was co-funded by the John Templeton Foundation and St. Louis University, which I've now discovered is pronounced St. Louis and not St. Louis. That project also articulated with another one that was run by the Fuller Graduate School of Psychology, looking at the science of intellectual humility. So the two projects were running together. On one side, philosophy and theology. On the other side, the science of intellectual humility. And in fact, the science side of things kicked off first. So the two groups met together for conferences, and the first of those conferences involved the interim findings of the people working on the science of intellectual humility, which was particularly social psychology. And then the second conference involved really some findings from across both projects, so both philosophy and theology and science. The context for all of this, and particularly for the willingness of the John Templeton Foundation to invest massive amounts of money in this, is a growing recovery in recent years of the concept of virtue and the value of notions of virtue in relation to ideas of personal flourishing. So some of you may be aware that ideas of virtue really slipped off the radar for many people for a long time following the Enlightenment, were always present in certain quarters, but were broadly marginalised from academic discussion until the last 20 or 30 years, and there have been some significant moves towards recovering ideas of virtue, and particularly in relation to the ways in which they may help us to flourish as human beings. But because the idea is being recovered in a late modern context, it's a very fragmented discussion that we find in the academy today. People don't have the same kind of tacit understandings of what virtues are that were classically held or classically the case. And that was very evident in the discussions of intellectual humility, because one of the most conspicuous features of that discussion was the fact that nobody entirely knew what we were talking about. Even a year into a massive multi-million dollar funded project. Everyone was sitting around and saying, we're not entirely sure what intellectual humility is. We're not entirely sure what the phrase means. And yet it's a phrase that people were happy to band around and that has been popularly banded around even outside of that project. So a few years ago, Laszlo Bock, who was one of the human resources guys at Google, spoke about the fact that Google were looking for recruits who were intellectually humble recruits, recruits who displayed and demonstrated intellectual humility. That's the kind of people we want, even if we don't quite know what the phrase means. Now, the Laszlo Bock quote, I think, is actually quite interesting if I develop it a little bit more. I can't remember it all quite off the top of my head, but it was along the lines of the fact that Google wanted people like that because they were open-minded, and because in their open-mindedness, they were capable of accessing and developing discussions of truth or of technology in ways that people who were closed-minded wouldn't be. And that's one of the streams of thinking about intellectual humility. That intellectual humility involves our recognition of our limitations. Bock, in fact, said people who are intellectually humble, it's not that they don't care about what they believe in. They do. They'll argue like fury over that. But if they hear a better idea, they're willing to change their minds and to take that idea on board. Now, that reflects something that I think was true generally of the way in which intellectual humility was talked at the conferences. Intellectual humility was seen as a valuable virtue. I'll say a little bit more about what it means in a moment, but it was seen as a valuable virtue because people who are intellectually humble are open to truth in a way that people who are intellectually arrogant aren't. They are aware of their own finitude and therefore aware of the need to learn more truth in a way that others aren't, and perhaps are aware of their own biases, their own tendency to distort truth in a way that other people aren't. And consequently, the presence of intellectually humble people in conversations about anything will make that conversation more likely to get at the truth than similar conversations held by intellectually arrogant people. But still sitting in the background is the fact that nobody quite has a definition of intellectual humility. So, a couple of anecdotes about that, and then we'll think about my own work. So one is that if you say to people, I'm working on intellectual humility, you typically get one of two reactions. The first is the person who says intellectual humility, isn't that a contradiction in terms? Because intellectuals are not humble people. That's the way that they think about it. The alternative, the other reaction, is people who say intellectual humility, what a great idea, what a great concept. So, how do we define it? What are we talking about? Understanding intellectual humility requires us, I think, to give some thought to what we mean by humility, and then to think about how that virtue is developed by attaching the word intellectual at the beginning. Now, even by saying what I'm saying, some people may be aware that I'm taking a particular decision on how intellectual humility, the humility that is particularly associated with the life of the mind, how that relates to general humility. But if you'll let me run with this for just a moment, I would suggest that intellectual humility is a species of humility, of the virtue of humility, that bears on the way that we think. Now, virtues, importantly, are not just things we do. They're characteristics that are true of us as persons, as people. A humble person doesn't just do humility. They are humble. intellectual humility is the way in which a humble person thinks, the way in which a humble person's mind operates. Now, it's possible that we can be somewhat compartmentalized in our humility. We can be very humble in certain regards of our lives and not humble in others. We might act humbly in certain ways, but not think humbly in others. That at least is the reason why some people think that intellectual humility is really a thing in its own right, rather than just a subcategory of humility. But the reason I've said all that I've said over the last couple of minutes is because I think in order to understand intellectual humility, we need to understand something about humility and about the way in which it's represented in Scripture, and then to think about how that might be manifested in the way that we think and in some of the ways in which we employ or deploy our minds. Before we do that, let me just do another little tangent. One of the interesting things, again, at the Intellectual Humility Conference, and it's been reflected in some of the things that I've said over the last few minutes, has been that the tendency to approach intellectual humility as something linked to open-mindedness has reflected the tendency to see it as a property that's particularly connected to epistemology, to the pursuit of knowledge, what it means to gain epistemic goods, to gain knowledge properly, accurately, responsibly. One of the things that was, I think, conspicuously missing from much of the conversation is the recognition that our minds are not simply involved in epistemology, in pursuing knowledge. They're also engaged in volition, in electing to make certain decisions, in choosing to go down certain paths, in thinking about how we use our knowledge and what we use our knowledge for. And in thinking about intellectual humility, it's important, I think, to recognise that we're speaking about something that's complex, something that, yes, involves an acknowledgement of my limitations or my tendency to bias, but that also says something about my responsibility to use the knowledge that I have in an appropriate way. What I mean by that will become clear in just a moment. So let me jump on to the four things that I'm going to look at myself and that emerged in relation to my own project. Because my project was very specifically on the New Testament and intellectual humility. And the rationale for that project was basically my selling point to these people to ask them to give me some money was basically this, that communities, start the sentence again. If virtues are properties of persons, they're characteristics of persons rather than just things that persons do, then those properties are properties that are shaped by the communities in which they live. Yeah, now, those may be different kinds of communities. We may interact in multiple communities at once, your church community, your locality, your family, your academic community, and so on. In the case of religious communities, the formation of virtues is accomplished in some sense by means of texts. Those texts may be sacred texts, such as scriptures, or they may be other kinds of texts, whether written or oral, such as sagas, for example, in Scandinavian communities. But virtues are not formed in a vacuum. They're formed by communities, and by communities that make use of sacred texts in some ways. Another little tangent is that, and I'm saying this as something that might come up in the discussion at the end, but My former colleague Elizabeth Shively is here, and I know that she's interacted with some of the research that looks at the ways in which the communities who read Harry Potter and the communities that read Twilight think differently about moral issues because of the influence that those texts have had on their processes. And there are various pieces of study done on that. Now, that Elizabeth can come back at the end and say that I've horribly misrepresented that. But it's an interesting point about the fact that all of the time we are shaped and formed and become individuals who refract the world around us in ways that we don't necessarily recognise by the texts that are sacred or special within the communities in which we move. So my suggestion then was, in terms of Christian communities, and Christian communities along with Jewish communities have been particularly important to the prominence of humility as a concept. Christian communities have formed that virtue using sacred texts, very specifically using the texts of the New Testament. So we should look at those texts. So that was my selling point. So with that view, let me look at the four things that I've scribbled down on my micrographic notes. And what I'm going to talk about now is the place of texts in the formation of intellectual humility, and then to think about humility as essentially a relational concept. And then thirdly, to look at intellectual humility and the disrupting effect of the gospel. And then fourthly, to think about intellectual humility and servanthood. Don't worry if you didn't manage to write those titles down, or if you've already forgotten them, or if you didn't understand them. I'll try and explain them as I go. One of the key things I want to emphasise, though, is that there is no one thing that I'm saying about intellectual humility tonight, because I don't think it's a property that is reducible to one thing. It's not a property, I think, that is reducible to an ownership of our intellectual limitations. It's not a property that's reducible to a recognition of our epistemic bias. It's not a property, in other words, that's reducible to most of the things that were being held up as definitions in those conferences. As far as the New Testament's concerned, it's a much more complex description of the character of the Christian, when and where that Christian is properly located in relation to God. So first of all then, let me talk a little bit about intellectual humility in texts, and specifically the texts of the New Testament, because I've said already that humility is not formed in a vacuum, and within Christian communities, humility is formed with reference to the New Testament texts, which themselves are located within a bigger canon of scripture. And those texts then speak to what humility is and looks like, and also play a role in forming humility. Now, there's an immediate rub that emerges at that point, and it's a vital point for us to put on the table at the beginning of all this. And the rub is that not everyone who reads the New Testament and takes it seriously as scripture appears to evince intellectual humility. The rub is that basically many of the people who read the New Testament and treat it as cherished scripture appear to be extremely arrogant. We've all probably encountered such people, and dare we say it, perhaps some of us are those people, at least as we're seen by others. And as with all such recognitions, it's important to ask the question of whether what we're speaking about is simply a perception of those individuals, or whether it's a proper understanding of who they are. When I say, is it simply a perception, what I really mean is this: are people regarding as arrogant people who simply have no fault other than the fact that they have some convictions? In the context of a modern world that cherishes dialogue, that has various late modern accounts of what truth is and how truth is to be evaluated, anyone who is adamant that they know the truth may potentially be regarded as arrogant. And in fact, one of the points that I'm going to move to in this talk is to highlighting the fact that Jesus himself is represented in the New Testament as being humble, and in fact is represented as having a humility of mind. But very little of what we read of Jesus conforms to the picture that's popularly traded of the intellectually humble person. You know, when you read of Jesus' interactions with other people, he doesn't come across as a polite interlocutor. You don't read a lot of Jesus saying to the Pharisees, "I hear what you're saying, but perhaps try and understand things from my perspective for just a moment." Instead, what you get is, "You sons of hell, you'll cross the world to make people twice as much of a disciple of hell as you are yourselves." It's not conciliatory language. And it's not language that seeks to really deal with the other sympathetically. And we need to think about, this is a very serious point, we need to think about whether our definitions of humility are themselves part of the problem. And that was one of my striking issues at those conferences, because the definitions of humility that were being thrown about in terms of the recognition of epistemic or epistemological finitude, or the perception of our tendency towards bias, all involve the recognition that, in some sense, our own grasp of the truth is imperfect. And that's fine, but does that mean that at the point where you encounter the person who is simply manifestly wrong, that you therefore are called at that point to put your intellectual humility to one side and arrogantly uphold the idea of truth? If that's the way you think about things, then maybe your label of what it means to be humble and what it means to be arrogant is itself in need of some correction. If Jesus, in other words, is represented as the embodiment of humility, as precisely the object of worship in the New Testament, who is worshipped for his perfections, then we need to have a definition, an understanding of humility that can accommodate the way in which he manifests and represents such a virtue. So, on the one level then, we have to deal with the fact that Christians can be, well, that anyone can be wrongly perceived as being intellectually arrogant when they are merely people with real convictions. But we also have to deal with the possibility that within our midst there can be individuals, we perhaps collectively, can be guilty of being intellectually arrogant and not intellectually humble. And one of the things that I think is tremendously important about this is the fact that actually the shape of Scripture itself primes us for that reality, primes us to expect that the churches will not be full of intellectually humble people, but will be full of intellectually arrogant people who need to be, who need to learn humility. Now, part of the reason I'm saying that is if you go to, well, to be honest, if you go to almost any part of the New Testament, you'll find that reality reflected. So whether it's in terms of Jesus dealing with the Pharisees and with the teachers of the law, who were, you know, let's remember, specialists in Scripture, he considers them to be wielding Scripture in inappropriate and wrong ways, to be wielding Scripture in ways that need to be corrected. Now, we need to think about what's behind that. But they're clearly not people who are evidencing an appropriate attitude to their sacred texts. If you move into other parts of the New Testament, you find that same dynamic replicated. So one of the interesting things is how often the challenges or the castigations of Scripture are leveled at people who are using Scripture in ways that are deemed to be inappropriate, in ways that perhaps need to be corrected because they are arrogant in some sense. I had lots of examples of this we can maybe talk about them in the discussions. But one I'll just mention is the dynamic of Colossians and Galatians, and the way in which certain individuals are challenged there for their particular use of either their expertise in the law or their fascination with certain obscurities, either of scripture or of Jewish tradition. So we can think about that in just a moment. The take-home point of this first heading is simply this, that if the New Testament plays a role in forming us morally, part of the way in which it accomplishes that role is by exposing that we are not as God would have us to be. And that part of the way that it develops this is by highlighting the ways in which our thinking is not as it should be. And so we expect that the intellectual humility that the New Testament forms is formed partly by the way in which that text confronts us and the way in which readers are represented within the text as people being confronted. And I think, you know, before we say anything else, there's an important point for us to recognise that this is not something directed at others. This is something directed at us. If I am a reader of the New Testament, then I have to be prepared to recognise that the person who is being condemned and challenged and asked to change is me, that my thinking needs to be realigned. Okay, so texts. Let's move on to the second thing, which is really moving towards a definition of humility. And what I want to suggest in this is that humility is a relational concept. Now, what I mean by that is that very specifically that humility, that what humility is a recognition of where I am located with respect to God, with respect to God's operations, with respect to others around me. It's relational in that sense. Now, the reason I say this is because if you approach the New Testament material on humility via the Old Testament, so if you approach it canonically, then there are certain themes that run through the Old Testament material on humility. And those themes, I think, can be probably particularly boiled down to the idea of dependence and submission. So dependence in a sense of identifying and recognising that my life is one that rests on the giving of gifts by God, that my life is one that rests on the goodness of God. Submission in the sense that the corollary of that recognition is also an acknowledgement that my life cannot be lived as I see fit, but because it's a life lived in dependence upon God, it's a life that must be yielded to him as its Lord and ruler. And some of the dynamics that lie behind this, and you can do a word search on humble or humble yourselves as you work through the Old Testament, but what you'll find is a particular cluster of ideas, particularly around, for example, the wilderness wanderings of Israel, that Israel is led to wander in the wilderness for 40 years to learn dependency upon God, particularly in relation to the story of the manna. And in learning dependency on God for such provision, to learn also that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You find that leading into other usages of the language of humble or humble yourselves that involve people resisting or yielding to divine authority. So the point where they acknowledge that actually they cannot carve their own path out, but have to yield to God's will for their lives. So dependence and submission. This is still talking about humility generally and not specifically intellectual humility, but already perhaps you can begin to get a sense of how it might bear on the life of the mind. That to approach intellectual humility through this lens of general humility involves a recognition that the life of my mind, my intellect, my knowledge, my cognition, my volition is all something that is done within the context of God's economy of dealing with the world, of giving gifts, giving blessing, and in the context of God's lordship over that world. So I cannot, in other words, regard my own intellectual activity as a commodity that I own in autonomy, a commodity that perhaps might buy me status within my community. I must instead acknowledge it as something for which I am dependent on God and something that must itself be yielded to God's service. And what that means is that I think there are a cluster of other practices and characteristics that go with humility. So in particular, gratitude, thanksgiving, hope, the recognition that the future rests not on me and on my accomplishments, but on God, and faith, which is essentially a trusting in that same principle. And the point in, as we begin to move from this broad definition of humility towards intellectual humility is that when elements of my life, any part of my life, are dislocated from these kinds of practices and dislocated from this kind of account of the person, then they become distorted, they become twisted. There emerges in place of humility arrogance. And I use arrogance here not just in the sort of popular sense of the other thing that humility isn't, but because if humility indicates a proper locating of myself in relation to God, and therefore a proper recognition of my dependence on God and yielding to him, arrogance is a matter of arrogating to myself things that properly belong with God. Whether that's a matter of seeing my own intellectual life as my thing, my property, or whether it is about simply failing to yield my intellectual activity to God. The humble locate themselves properly. The arrogant arrogate to themselves a perception of their own identity, a perception of their own status that changes the nature of their relationship to God and to knowledge. So I spoke earlier about humility as a relational concept. And what that means intellectually is that intellectual humility is about seeing the relationships between me, God, the world, and knowledge in the wrong way. And in particular, treating knowledge as a commodity that is isolable from the divine economy and that I can use in a way that doesn't serve God's will and God's ends, but serves my will and my ends. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in just a moment. Let me close this second point, though, with a particular observation. I mean, I've been working here from the Old Testament material and from the general sort of sense of what humility is and laying some groundwork for the New Testament. But a key point as we move into the New Testament and into our last two points is that thinking about our relationship with God, the world, and knowledge is something that now, for the Christian, must be done Christianly. And that, I think, is a tremendously important part of this whole conversation. Because when we're speaking about lining ourselves up properly in relation to God, we determine that name in a very particular way. We determine the name God, we particularize it as the God and Father of Jesus Christ, as the God revealed in Jesus Christ, as the God of the gospel. So to quote, was it Brunner, in God there is no unchristlikeness whatsoever. And as we think about the nature of the relationships and the one to whom we relate, that recognition that his identity is now one that we know in incarnational Christological terms is vital to what will follow. So, the third point then, intellectual humility and the disrupting gospel. And I use this title precisely as a kind of next step from that last observation, because what's manifest throughout the New Testament is a sense that the writers have had their perception of God changed in dramatic ways by the incarnation. And as their perception of God has changed in dramatic ways by the incarnation, their whole way of thinking about the world has changed, has been disrupted. So just to give a few examples, these may not be the best examples, but they're some of the examples I might choose. Let's think of the story of Nicodemus for just a moment in John's Gospel. So Nicodemus, this is a story full of symbolism. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night in a Gospel that's full of imagery about light and dark, full of imagery about the relationship of the disclosure of knowledge and the darkening or the darkness of the mind. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and asks Jesus some questions. And Jesus fairly bluntly says to him, unless you are born again or born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, who has come to Jesus at night, doesn't understand this because he is still in darkness. And the whole conversation that ensues makes clear that he doesn't understand it. You know, how can someone be born again? Can you just crawl back into the womb and come out again? And Jesus insists, what is born of flesh is flesh, what is born of spirit is the spirit. Unless you are born of the spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And this becomes part of the way in which acquisition of knowledge of God is represented in that gospel. It involves something disruptive. It involves something transformative. It involves a new birth from above. Nicodemus, of course, doesn't quite get this. But interestingly, as the gospel goes on, you find little hints that maybe something's going on in Nicodemus. Jesus, in his conversation with him, talks about how the Spirit blows where it wills. You can't see it, but you can see its effects. And by the time you get to the crucifixion and to Jesus being taken off the cross, Nicodemus is there, helping with the body being taken down and helping with the burial of Jesus. A suggestion, perhaps, that the Spirit has been blowing in Nicodemus's life. And that Nicodemus, who came to Jesus as Israel's teacher but did not understand these things, to quote Jesus' language, has now undergone some kind of change, some kind of transformation that corresponds to this disruptive idea of being born again. And let's just bear in mind that birth imagery, if I can, some people in this room will appreciate this, some people may be horrified by this, but there is a certain violence to birth. And that violence is connoted in that imagery, I think, of being born again. Let's move to another example and to Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 5. Some similar kinds of ideas going on. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Though once we judged people according to the flesh, we do so no longer. Paul represents here something that has happened in his own mode of thinking that has disrupted him, that has given him a sense of a new framework of thinking about God. And in the preceding chapters, which some of us thought about this afternoon, whether helpfully or not, I'm not sure, but in the preceding chapters, he's spoken about the disclosure, the revelation that's taken place in the face of Jesus Christ. His point being that that disclosure has led to such a radical change in his own understanding that it simply cannot be accommodated in his old framework. The old is gone, the new has come. Now, there's a question that needs to be asked about whether what that means is that everything in Paul's old framework is obliterated and lost. Does he basically, through this upheaval of the gospel, when the dust settles, find that he's left with nothing that belonged in his old life? Some have said that that is the case. And again, we spoke this afternoon about some of the apocalyptic type readings of Paul that effectively say that. But there are elements in Paul that point in a different direction, that suggest that while his frameworks have been reconsidered radically, disruptively, that there are still things that he considers to be normative from that old way of life. Scripture still functions as scripture for Paul, which is why, among all the various examples we could choose, Paul on more than one occasion says of providing for pastors, don't muzzle the oxen. Drawing on the commandments of the Old Testament, drawing from there an example of how churches ought to accommodate the needs of their servants. There's one more example I'll give, and I think it's a really helpful one to close in terms of the examples. I think it's a really helpful one. And it's the road to Emmaus incident with the two disciples following the resurrection, walking with Jesus, not recognizing Jesus at the time, and disconsolate because they believe that the hope of their involvement in the Jesus movement has just come to an end. But Jesus opens the scriptures to them. And as he does so, their whole framework for evaluating his cross, his death and his resurrection, all of these things are changed. These are examples from within the New Testament of disruptive moments, moments when believers are represented as having a radical new conception of God and a radical new conception of the way that God relates to the world. And that's associated with a perception that this Jesus, who died, who was buried, and who rose from the dead, that this is God, that we worship him. And we worship him as the same one we worship daily in the Shema. We worship him daily as the same one we worshipped in the temple. This is the same God, and yet he's done something that doesn't fit our expectations. And he's done things that have involved people coming into his community of followers that we never expected were going to be in that community of followers. And you can fill in the blanks for yourselves, whether it's the Gentiles or the people who are morally broken, who are numbered among the community of Jesus' followers. So there's a disruption in there. And of course, going back to the example with which we started, that disruption is associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. What I think is crucial, though, is that that sense of disruption is not something that's represented as ending at the moment of conversion. It's not that your life is turned upside down the moment you become a Christian, and then that's it. Great. All your standards are nicely in order. You're now someone who's aligned properly, helpfully, intellectually, humble, and you can just get on and do things. Because, let's go back to our point that we mentioned earlier, you're a member, you are a member of the churches to which these letters are written to say, by the way, you're still not thinking right. That sense of disruption then becomes something that keeps on happening. And it needs to be part of our core way of thinking about Christian discipleship. Not least because there's a sense that what's going on in Christian discipleship is a movement towards our identity being realized in and by Jesus' identity. And that movement is always at odds with a certain desire that's built into our bones, or to use Paul's word, into our flesh, to go back to the strangely comfortable way of doing this in the past. Just to expand on that first point for a moment, and then I'll come back to the second point. One of the things that I didn't particularly do when I was talking about this disruption is to talk about the way in which throughout the New Testament, and I'll just choose one example and hone in on this, the disruption is associated not just with a change of way of thinking about God, but with a completely different way of thinking about myself. That who I am, I, the ego of me, has become changed in a way that I now recognise that I derive my identity from Jesus. My identity is constituted by his. So to think of Paul's language, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Or if we were going to be very literal, I live, but no longer I, Christ lives in me. And that language, I think, taps into something that runs through the New Testament, that the Christian's sense of me, I, has been fundamentally disrupted, thrown off balance, in a way that drives us to find our balance in someone else's identity. So that his identity shapes mine. His identity determines mine. His story becomes my story. So that Paul will say, we were baptized into Jesus' death. We have been raised with him. We will be raised with him. For me, to live is Christ. That's meaningless unless you understand this kind of bigger drive in Paul's thought, that who I am now corresponds to who he is. But that's always at odds with a desire to find our identity not in him as something constituted by him and realized in us by the Spirit, but by a set of boxes that we might tick, a set of identity markers, things that we do that say this is who I am. And those identity markers corresponding to a set of performances. And this, I think, is crucial to understanding the problem of the legalism that is challenged in the New Testament. That people use the law in the wrong way. They use it as a way of performing identity, of ticking a certain set of boxes that say, this is a member of the holy community because this person does this, 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 and this. Rather than recognising that membership of the holy community comes from our participation in him. So for the Pharisees, the legalism of the Pharisees wasn't contra popular opinion, that they were going around saying, you know, if you just obey the law perfectly, you'll get to heaven, which is a bit of a caricature of Pharisaical views. The issue is much more that they were essentially saying, the member of God's holy people does this, 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 and this, and that marks them, separates them out from the world around them. That may have been subject to challenge with the language of grace, but effectively it itself is a way of thinking about identity that starts in the wrong place and ends in the wrong place. So rather than the law articulating what it means to live in proper, humble relationship with God, as something that describes the life of the person who is located properly. The law now defines what it means to live in God. It's occupied now a position of definition, which is, I think, problematic. And the key element constantly is that, we want to go back to that way of thinking. We're always led to go back to easy external markers. And if it's too abstract or too far from home to talk about Pharisees, then just think about whichever Christian community you came from. I think we can probably pretty much put it in those terms. Whichever Christian community you came from has a bunch of things that mark the, put it in scare quotes, the real Christian from the person who's not the real Christian. Or perhaps allow us to grade people in terms of their progress towards perfect holiness. So if you attend one service on a Sunday, fine. But if you're really holy, you'll probably attend two. And you'll dress a little bit smarter than that, by the way. And you'll pray in a particular way. So, you know, just by way of confession, in my background, real holy people prayed in these and thous. And that was a mark of respect. You prayed dressed in a particular way. And it was helpful to pray with a Lewis accent. And this reflects something about the culture from which I come from. And many of these things are tacit. We make these kinds of decisions. And some of them are not intrinsically wrong. Some of them can be helpful parts of the way in which a community forms us and shapes us. But if we dislocate those markers of Christian identity from the thing that gives them meaning and turn possession of those markers into a commodity by which we gain our insider status, then we are arrogating something to ourselves and to our performance that ought not to be there. If you want to talk about that more, we can talk about it later, and I'll give you a story from Don Carson, or a description of this from Don Carson. It also ties, though, to a second thing, which is that we often use our deployment of such things as ways not just of gaining insider status, but of leveraging relative status within our communities. So our performance of certain identity markers, or our knowledge of the intricacies of the law and its expectations, can be used as a means of becoming perceived to have a particular credit balance, if you like, of intellectual or legal greatness. So we can think about this in terms of the teachers of the law and Jesus' interaction with them, the perception that they were experts in some sense, the perception that they were to be venerated in some senses. But we can also see some of the dynamics of this at work in the New Testament texts themselves, where, again, in the context of Colossians, people are challenged for using certain interpretations of commandments, the knowledge of certain intricate things as ways of attaining status within the community. So the idea of a false humility, the idea of wisdom falsely so-called, science falsely so-called, being a means of obtaining status. I don't want to go down this particular road, but I will say very briefly that one of the interesting features that was emerging in the context of the Intellectual Humility Conference, and that's emerged in other contexts, is the extent to which this is a distinctively male temptation. And that some of the features of this can be particularly male characteristics. Again, we can perhaps talk about that in the conversation if there is any time left to converse at the end of this. But let me move on to the last thing, which is intellectual humility and servanthood. And This is going to bring us full circle now, because I began talking about the fact that intellectual humility within the context of our conferences was typically defined in terms of epistemology, in terms of how we know things, was typically defined in terms of open-mindedness, an acknowledgement of our limitations, an acknowledgement of our bias. And I mentioned at the beginning that that runs into some problems when we start thinking about Jesus as the exemplar of humility. Now, Jesus is represented as humble in Matthew 11. So we think of the language from verses 25 to 30 of Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Jesus then claims to be a humble person. Interestingly, if you look at the wider context, the wider context of that statement is one in which Jesus speaks about his unique capacity to reveal. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him. So there's an interesting immediate link between Jesus' capacity to share God with others and his humility. Now, you might say, well, that's not necessarily intellectual humility. But if we move to Philippians chapter 2, okay, we're still not perhaps dealing with what we might label as intellectual humility. But what you do have is what's effectively a humility of mind, tepenos phrone. And in the wider context through Philippians 2, and I'm thinking particularly of the move from verses 5 to 11, but contextualized in the chapter as a whole, where Paul says, essentially, think in yourselves as Jesus thought in himself. Let the same humility of mind be present in you as was present in Jesus. And that leads into the description of Jesus, who was in the form of God, emptying himself, making himself nothing, and taking the form of a servant. Now, you could say that the humility here is associated with the low status that Jesus occupies and takes. And that's partly true. But really, the key point is that the humility of mind is what leads Jesus from his position of high status to his position of low status. The humility of mind that characterizes Jesus characterizes him as the Son who empties himself, not simply as the one who has been emptied and adopted the low form. It characterizes him throughout. Let me put this a little more. It characterizes Jesus in his exalted pre-existent state. It characterizes him in his exalted post-resurrection state, just as much as it characterizes him in his lowly state as the servant who goes to the cross. And that's the humility that is enjoined of Christians. Now, I've talked about some of the ways in which we recognize our dependency on God and recognize our intellectual dependency, particularly for understanding the truth of the gospel. I've talked a little bit about the way in which we're responsible for enacting and using that wisdom in a way that is grateful to God, in a way that is hopeful, in a way that is faithful. And all of these are generally properties associated with us as creatures. Creatures who have minds and who use those minds the way that God wants them and wanted them to be used. But this strand adds something further, which is that Jesus shows us something about the fact that intellectual humility involves fundamentally intellectual servanthood. It involves, to use the language of commodity that we've used a few points through this, it involves a willingness to take our lives and all of the wisdom, all of the capacity that they contain and represent, and pour them out in the service of others. Rather than make use of all our wisdom, all our intellectual activity, as if these are commodities by which we can have others serve us. And the unmasking of those dynamics is vital. Because it's common, in fact, much of the conversation about intellectual humility picks up on the fact that it's common for people to speak about being servants while actually enjoying an awful lot of celebrity. To say, well, I'm a servant of the church, which is why I like to fly first class, so that when I get to the place where I will deliver my wisdom to the church, I can be fully rested and deliver that wisdom perfectly. I'm saying this slightly mocking, and yes, I have someone in mind, and I won't say who it is. I only say this because I envy them, because I fly transatlantic quite often in conditions that would probably be best described as cattle class. And I think we've probably all flown on what is euphemistically called premium economy, but is really just nothing of the sort. I'll stop that. The point being that we can use the language of being servants. We can talk about being servants. But to use Jesus' imagery, unless we're actually prepared to strip ourselves and wash people's feet, then we're using that language disingenuously. And in terms of the model of the Incarnation, it's a model that says all of my intellectual activity is something to be spent down for the service of God and for the building up and the salvation of others. Jesus, as if you like, the embodiment of wisdom, embodied himself as wisdom in the form of a servant, making himself present with us, laying aside all of the honour that he deserved, not forever, taking it up again. I mean, this, again, you know, humility isn't necessarily the same thing as just a removal of all respect. But he lays it aside in order to give himself for others. And as a model of intellectual humility, it exposes, hopefully, our tendency to use our minds as if they were commodities, rather than using our minds as if they were gifts from God, for God, and for his people. And that's probably a good point for me to just shut up, because I've talked for approximately 45 minutes longer than I had planned. So. It's amazing how long you can spend talking about 100 scribbled tiny little words.
Well, I always love it when people go long, because when then they complain about me, I can say, but Grant... No, thank you. There's, I suspect, a huge amount that people want to discuss. If you have to go, nice to see you, then feel free to do so. But I'd just love to have a time when people can engage, ask any questions that you have. So, really, the floor is open. Direct your questions straight to Grant.
Thank you very much. That was very interesting and fascinating. A question, in terms of, in a lot of Asian texts, there is a strong relation between the mind and its supposed function to rule over the emotions or to bring that in line. And I wonder in what the effect of intellectual humility in the process of dealing with emotions, or how that could be
used. Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, I'm tempted on one level to note the connection with what people would today describe as emotional intelligence. But I think emotional intelligence itself is perhaps a particularly modern and much thinner concept than that. For me, I think one of the most practical points in all of this would be that the concept of the linked concepts of servanthood and sacrifice, and particularly when brought to bear on the idea of commodification, expose the dynamic that our emotion is sometimes attached to our sense that we are gaining or losing status. So we can feel angered by things because our own status is impugned by someone or by something that someone has said about us. And at that point, we can be very defensive. So, you know, again, in terms of emotional intelligence, people will often talk about the fact that someone acts in a very defensive way because they've been called into question by others. Recasting things in terms of servanthood and sacrifice and recognizing that dynamic of commodity, I think, means that we can actually, in a much more helpful way, see ourselves as involved in an interaction where we're prepared to be criticized for the viewpoints we're holding, because we don't allow our status to ride on the ascription of value to us by people around us. So within the context of the church, for example, the dynamic of deliberately not taking offence at something that someone says, the dynamic of stopping and asking myself whether the reason I am fizzing about what that person just said is because I'm actually too preoccupied with my own status, changes the dynamic of how we react. So there's this, you know, because again, you know, at the risk of just making this silly, Jesus on the cross doesn't simply fizz at the fact that everyone has misunderstood him, you know, and stamp his feet up and down and throw lightning bolts and you know, whatever way you want to think of it. He allows himself to take the blows that come with that in order to bring about redemption. So I think recognizing this idea that our lives, including our intellectual lives, are gifts to be given and are not merely commodities associated with our status. Now, that's one dimension of it in terms of the immediate reactive emotion. But I think there is another dimension which is perhaps a bigger and broader part of the conversation about the relationship of the body and its passions and the nurturing of virtue in general. So not just intellectual virtue, but virtue in general, where recognizing that our bodies are unruly things that need to be controlled if they're not to stand in the way of our proper pursuit of virtue, where that can be factored into Christian discipleship. And I won't say too much about that, except to say that, you know, I think there's been a growing recognition among evangelicals who have typically not operated with concepts of virtue. There's been a growing recognition, I think, in recent years of the value of such notions, and with them the value of some of the practices that aren't usually a big part of evangelicalism, such as, for example, fasting. You know, where we actually recognise that our appetites want to do something and we try and train those appetites. It is where also, and this is the last thing I'll say, it is where also some of the work on intellectual humility has focused particularly on this idea of appetite and training appetites, and retraining our appetites from a hunger to satisfy myself, to training them to a hunger to taste God and to enjoy the flourishing that goes with God. So Paul Griffiths, for example, who is a Catholic theologian working with Thomistic and Augustinian categories in dialogue, he has a book broadly on intellectual humility called Intellectual Appetite, a Theological Grammar. And it's about this idea of how we train our minds to hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you like. So does that answer your question? It may have answered several that you didn't ask.
Well, I mean, it's all very fascinating things. I was especially interested also sort of in contemporary context. So when you have you think of Paul's churches and they think about the life of the mind, and they have conceptions of how to deal with their emotions, and then sort of yeah. But this kind of more applied context is also very very helpful.
Good.
So big question, the academy. Mm. Seems to be constructed to a great degree around issues of status, self-advancement,
yeah.
Building the CV or the resume for any North Americans here. There's something that seems almost inherent to the whole system that is exactly counter to almost everything you've just been saying.
Yep, yep. And to be honest, the short answer is...
How have you stayed so humble, Grant? No, it's a serious question. What do we do with this?
Well... Let me share from my boundless experience. No, you know, I think I'm not going to say I'm humble. It's that, you know, that old joke of, you know, humility and how I accomplished it. So I'm not going to go there. I guess, you know, rather than try and say anything from my own point of view, because I think I'm conscious all the time of this dynamic at war within my members. And I think the honest truth is that every one of us ought to recognise that in reality, all of the time, we live in a world where sin seeks to seduce us towards self-love. You know, to use the Augustinian image. The academy does that in a distinctive way. And I think there's something, I will say this, I think there's something distinctively strong about that dynamic in towns or cities where the university is the principal feature of the town. I'm just going to be bold and say that. It strikes me, you know, I'm in Aberdeen now, and in Aberdeen the university is one smaller part of a bigger town economy, and it does rather put your self-importance into sharp perspective when you find yourself sitting next to someone who directs the European operations of ExxonMobil and works with a budget of billions of pounds. In a world where we don't have anything to relativize our own academic experience, these kinds of dynamics where we see our intellects as our commodities, as the things by which we gain status, and therefore see the public acknowledgement of our intellectual accomplishments to be a vital measure of our positioning within the hierarchy, that's a very strong and a very dangerous dynamic. So, you know, and I think it's important then that we all treat that with an appropriate level of cynicism. Whatever strategy you find to be helpful to do this, enact it, but be aware that at the end of the day, you're constantly being seduced by your place to be someone who is not an intellectual servant but an intellectual boss. The flip side to that is that I think the same dynamic is present in the church, manifest in a different way, but manifest really nonetheless. And that was why I said what I said about servants, that if we see the academic commodification of knowledge very nakedly in the church, the same commodification goes on, but in a way that labels itself leadership and pastoral care. And I think, again, you know, many of us perhaps have engaged with that kind of reality where we see people who, you know, again, I think it's interesting the way in which the New Testament says so much about leadership and often targets leaders as people who need to be held to particular account. Even you know, just a little point, and this is going back to the male thing, even the way in which leadership is typically represented as something that older men do, and that there can be something dangerous. Now, you know, I need to caveat this. I'm certainly extraordinarily old by biblical standards already. I know this by hanging out with Ethiopians who, you know, I speak to them and they say, you know, you're over 40. For us, that would make you one of the select few that has made it to over 40. You would be an elder. And that casts a little bit of light onto dynamics outside of the modern West. So, you know, we need to think carefully about where we draw the line with youth and age. But it's interesting that I think much of the guidance given is about the risk of becoming conceited. If people who are too young or too inexperienced. So the language that you mustn't make a new convert into an elder in case they become conceited. I think that's important. And I mean, you know as much as anyone about the shifts in perception of where the boundary between adolescence and adulthood now lies in contemporary society. So, you know, that's not necessarily a static target. But I do think it's important that we recognise that these dynamics will manifest themselves within the church as much as anywhere. So basically, you guys need to, not you guys, as folks, as people, as human beings, persons, whatever. We need to recognise that we live in at least two contexts where this really presses hard on our Christian identity and calls us to account, our university and our church. Does that answer your question, Mark?
Well, no, it does. There's so much more to say, but I'm going to bite my own tongue and just make sure others get a chance to ask questions. So,
thank you for a very interesting and stimulating lecture. I have a question that. Do you think the intellectual humility started from virtue, but it itself contain a danger to become an idol itself that kind of judges others and becomes a standard to criticize others? I'm talking about not only our conversation with the people outside the church, but also inside the church. There are many issues regarding. Even with the one passage, and that's all. What's your take on that?
It's an interesting question because, to some extent, I think it can come down to the question of whether our definition of intellectual humility is in the right place. Because I think if we were to stop without that last bit we looked at, where humility involves servanthood, then yes, I think there would be a danger. But that last bit, I think, is all important, and particularly when we recognise what's going on in that dynamic of incarnation, that it's not just that Jesus is giving himself for the lost. He's giving himself for the foolish, the arrogant, those who are opposed to him, those who reject him, you know, and so on and so forth. The point is that it's not a movement. This is not a movement of Jesus coming to people who themselves are already intellectually humble. It's a move of Jesus giving himself for the people whose lives are constructed around sin, which involves the sin of arrogance. And I think that's very helpful because, again, as a model of Christian intellectual humility, it means, to go back to what we've just been talking about, it means that I can't simply react to the Christian leader whom I think is actually exemplifying intellectual arrogance by saying, well, you're just arrogant, so stuff you. I need to seek to actually lay that reaction aside and do what I can to bring redemption. You know, we do need to deal with the fact that there are points where the Bible represents lines in the sand moment, where, you know, for example, the discipline passage in 1 Corinthians, you know, if that person won't listen to you, give them over to Satan. And there is such a notion that actually there comes a point where your act of love for that person is precisely to step away from them. But I think the issue is that most of us don't get anywhere near that, and we just walk away from people because we don't like the way that they think or the way that they act. And actually, I think intellectual humility requires us, it's one of the key points, intellectual humility requires us to sit with the people with whom we disagree and try to give ourselves to them. Whether they'll have us or not is another matter, but we have to sit with them and try and give ourselves to them. Which is one of the reasons why I think this idea of humility as servanthood also, it is helpful to the way that we think about, for example, interreligious dialogue. If humility is just about limitation, then there will come a point where it has to just be checked out. When two groups of people, both of whom believe themselves to be correct, encounter each other. But if it's about servanthood, then there can be a real willingness to actually sit with the other, hear things that are actually hurtful for us to hear, painful for us to hear, including things that continue to heap scorn and rejection upon Jesus. But to be prepared to do that out of our desire that Jesus would be present with them in the same way that he has come to be present with us. So I don't know if that... Does that answer your question?
Yeah, push out a little bit more.
Sure,
I mean, I truly agree with you with the servanthood and the willingness to sit with someone that you don't agree with. But I cannot change my conviction or, I'll say, the place that I stand on. That's a different matter, isn't it?
It is, yeah. It is, although, you know, I think there does need to be a willingness to recognise that my conviction may be wrong. You know, just as the recipients of Paul's letters, who believe themselves to be in a very good place spiritually, were being told, actually, you're not in a very good place spiritually. So there does need to be a willingness for that. But I think the point is that this way of conceiving intellectual humility as servanthood still allows us to say that I can say to someone no, but I can say it to them in a way that remains humble, because I'm still concerned for them and not for me. And this I think is part of the important point in dynamic. So you know, think for example of debates, and I've got someone in my mind, you maybe have someone in your mind, and perhaps all of us in some sense can be complicit with this kind of dynamic, where in a debate we can often be very determined to win so that we're seen to win. We can basically play to the gallery. And when we say no, we say no because we feel that it's important that our status is upheld. The person who sees that as an act of intellectual service says no, not in a way that wants to protect their commodity, but says no in a way that says, it's important for you, as the person with whom I disagree, that you know that this is true. It's important that you learn this truth. Your flourishing is at stake here. I kind of want to communicate this in postural terms, because I think the person who's concerned for their own status at that point has a certain posture in relation to his or her community. The person who's concerned for the one that they're interacting with has a very different posture in relation to that person and the people behind. Mary.
Posture from the monastic point of view. rules set values which are so strong on humility, and in the virtue of poverty, chastity, obedience are sort of the expressions of humility. And it is again, it starts with a posture of saying, listen, my son. So when you ask what you're supposed to be in Lectio Divina, you're supposed to have a posture of listening. And also, I was once in a monastery, there was a poster of the earth in the garden, and it said the ground of all the ground of all virtues is humility, because of course humility comes from humus, the earth. And I once was in a graveyard, and there was a stone thing above there when I was coming out of the graveyard, which said, "You have humbled them," because of course humble, the down, the lowest down you can imagine in the earth. And you know, when you said it's recognizing where you are located, that is the point. We are of the earth.
Yeah.
We walk on the earth. We are earthly.
Yeah.
That's just recognizing. It's recognizing where you are in relation to God.
Yeah.
Do you agree?
No, I think that's right, and I think it's where one of the important strands within theological traditions of humility is precisely asserting the need for us to think of ourselves as creatures, and as creatures who belong within a community of creatures. So recognizing, in other words, that the constant temptation of sin is to try in some sense and elevate ourselves to occupy the position that God ought to occupy, so some kind of self-idolatry, and recognizing our creatureliness being vital to that, and our shared creatureliness with the rest of the cosmos. There's also, I think, something important that I didn't mention earlier, but I think it's probably helpful to mention now, that the Christian tradition this is one of the reasons why Judaism shares with Christianity this particular emphasis on humility. And it is something of an oddity in the ancient world. The Judeo-Christian traditions are somewhat unusual in their representation of humility as a key virtue. But there's also, I think, there's also a point that's picked up in the Christian tradition which understands the incarnation and the humility that represents to belong to the same species of humility that's represented by God's being that's represented by God being described as the friend to the fatherless and the widow. So that God's making himself present with those whom society rejects or is careless of. That same movement, which emerges at points in the Old Testament, is the same movement of the incarnation. And of course the point being that so much of our church life and so much of our social life, certainly so much of our academic life, is about actually keeping ourselves as far away from those bits of society as we can. So, you know, again, I think there's something very important in this.
But also, man is made from the earth, or formed from the earth, and also his end is in the earth, and his birth is back to the earth. So recognising who we are, so humility in a sense is recognising who we are and where we belong.
Yeah, and this is why I use the language of locatedness. Because, you know, I think it's very important that humility starts with an acknowledgement of where we are within the divine economy. So Paul Griffiths, whose work I mentioned earlier, he presses in the direction of recognising that we exist within a divine economy, within a universe that is given by God and that exists and is sustained by the gift of God. And therefore we exist within an economy of gift. But it's the essence of sin to try and turn the economy of gift into effectively an economy of capital, within which our intellectual lives become commodified rather than received and given as gifts.
Thank you. Thank you for that, Grant. I was wondering, in terms of thinking particularly particularly of humility. Lots of the concepts that you've spoken on remind me of, say, being generous in an intellectual mode,
or
showing love in an intellectual mode. And so wondering if you could speak to kind of the particularity of humility as opposed to some of those other
ways of showing joy. Yeah, I mean, I think love in particular is critical. Is critical. Sometimes love is critical. I'll not go there. I think probably the key point from the way you just worded it, so generosity and love, is that these are both dispositions or attitudes that are centered on the other rather than centered on the self. And I think one of the key themes that I think marks the New Testament material and marks Christian tradition at its best is a recognition that our lives are always, in a sense, rendered eccentric. You know, they're always intended, at least, to be centered on something out with ourselves, centered on God, but also in being centered on God, open to others. So, I mean, you'll know probably better than I do that one of the classical ways of thinking about sin is that sin is about being curved in on ourselves, about being oriented towards ourselves. And by being opened to God and centered on Him, which means being centered on one who is always giving Himself to everything that is not God, then we're immediately, I think, opened to others as well. And recognizing then that I'm in a constant state of being where, against the ways that we so often think, and against the ways that we so often want, my path to true fulfillment, to true self-actualization, is actually on the selves outside of myself. And the point of that brought to bear on the intellectual life, I think, is precisely that we don't exercise that intellect selfishly or self-worldly, but we exercise that intellect in recognition of the need of others. Now, you know, I think it's important to say that sometimes that means, as represented in the monastic tradition, actually being alone for a long time to think about things. And that sometimes, in order to serve the community, you need to be alone. And anyone who's tried to prepare a sermon will know that. And sometimes there are times when, in order to serve the community, you actually need a sustained period of solitude, reflection, and so on. But ultimately, that's a reality that itself is embedded within the divine economy. So that generosity, I think, is at once a generosity with ourselves. But also, I think, and I'll maybe close with this, also I think it involves a generosity that attaches the right significance to that other. Because I think if we operate with a commodity model, then that other is either someone in competition with me for status, or someone who can give me status. If we operate in an account of proper divine economy, there is a third option, which is that person is someone who can call my status into question as an enemy. But if we operate within a theology of gift, then that person is someone whose meaning is and has always been determined by the goodness of God and by the commitment of God to bring every creature to its fulfillment. So who am I to act ungenerously towards that creature? Who am I to act lovelessly towards that creature? To be more concerned about winning the debate than persuading them of my opinion, and so on and so forth. You know, so I don't know if that maybe gets a little bit to grips with what you're asking, but yeah.
We probably are out of time, unfortunately. And no one has pressed you yet on your Don Carson definition.
Oh, yeah.
And your men are particularly bad at this, vulnerable to some temptation or other.
Mm.
So you're welcome to leave those hanging, and those who wish to hang around can maybe press you further.
Mm-hmm. I don't mind. I mean, do you want me to say something about them? I can condense it into 2 minutes.
Go on.
Okay.
Bet you can't.
Bet I can. Okay, do you want to start the timer? Okay, so Carson's point is basically this, that first generation evangelicals, and that's the language he uses, have a heart for the gospel and therefore are characterized by certain things. Second generation evangelicals are typically preoccupied by those things that were characteristics of the first generation, but they're not necessarily derived from the thing at the center. They've attained and acquired a kind of self-subsistent identity. So first generation, second generation, the move from things that are centred on the gospel to things that are things in their own right, evangelical markers. The male thing, it's really just a sociological observation that some of these pressures tend to manifest themselves among male groups more than others. So we popularly talk about the alpha male tendency, and there is a sense in which some of these dynamics can manifest themselves within male groups in a way that is, within male individuals, in a way that is somewhat different from the way that they manifest themselves among women. So the tendency to want to become seen as the powerful teacher, the great Christian leader, for the wrong reasons, for status reasons, is perhaps distinctively a temptation facing men, not solely, but perhaps particularly.
Well, that's your
minute and a half.
Grant, really, really appreciate what you've shared with us. I mean, it's rich, it's deep. I think it should be personally challenging for everybody in the room. And if it isn't, then perhaps we did drift off because it was too warm. But thank you, I think it's the main thing to say. Dave, there's a recording of this. I think Kenny's been taking notes as well, and those will be linked to on the Chalmers website. And then in the hallway, don't forget that there's somewhere you can sign up, and we can send you any update emails if you want, and that won't be bombarding anybody with spam, don't worry. So Grant, thank you very much for taking time out to do this. I really appreciate it.
Not at all, and thanks to everyone in the room for just being patient with a ramble.
Actually, that's false humility. I rebuke you for that.
No, it's real humility. I always feel convicted that I've gone on for too long. So I've been formed by a community to be anxious about such things.
Thank you.